This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. Nehemiah, chapter 6, 15 through 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God.
Good morning. It gives me great pleasure to announce to you that this first week of school at the School of Preaching up on the Hill has been one of the best that I remember in my 4 years up there, probably the best. We are thankful for each of those young men and some middle-aged men who are willing to give their lives to preaching the gospel. There are many ways to serve the Lord, but we need preachers as well, and we're thankful for those fellows who are willing to do that. Some of them are out preaching this morning. Some of them are here. One of them is back at his home because he hasn't moved yet. He's been staying temporarily at Mom's house. That's Stephen Haar. Next Saturday, they'll be moving, and they could use some help. They'll load the truck up there in the morning and be here. They plan to be here about 2 o'clock in the afternoon at 2202 2nd Street. So there's probably a little memory device in there somewhere, I'm thinking. 2 o'clock at 2202 2nd Street with the Stephen Haar family will be moving in. And if you could provide some muscle to help them, the more the merrier, and the more the quicker it gets done. And then if anybody would like to make them some food, I'm sure they would appreciate that, as they will probably need some leftovers for a couple of days. I moved just last year, and it's nice to have a microwave and some leftovers around just to plug in for a couple of days while we're still getting things organized. 50 years ago, the movie The Sound of Music came out. The opening song is entitled Maria, and asks the question, how do you solve a problem like Maria? It's a movie about a young lady who was kind of flighty, kind of uppity, but had to have herself calmed a little bit. At this particular point in the journey, she was a person who was aspiring to be a nun at a convent, and the other nuns at the convent didn't really know how to get her under control. Of course, the movie is based on a deeper story. It's based on a true story. It's based on a dark story in many ways because it dealt with Nazi Germany invading Austria. And it's based on brightness because at least one family came out of that, fled to America, where they had a good and successful life. How do you solve a problem that seems unsolvable? There are many congregations of the Lord's Church in which the elders are always looking for solutions to problems that seem unsolvable. One of those problems that seems unsolvable to many congregations, although I would be careful to say I would not put that label on this congregation, but one of those problems that seems unsolvable is the problem of work. A little bit cynically, some of our professors in college years ago told us that at most congregations, about 10% of the people do about 90% of the work. That is, most people come and sit on a pew and leave during the week and don't really help with the organization, with the work of the church during the week. Now, you have to be careful about such accusations because a lot of those people are doing their best to live their Christian lives, make ends meet, raise a family, and teach those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Just because you don't see them involved in programs, just because you don't see them involved in particular outings of the church, does not mean they're not working. And yet some people, some places, really do have a problem with that sort of thing. Generationally, nationally, work seems to be an issue right now. One of our students from last year was fond of telling this story about how he was in a junior college, community college setting in a sociology class where the subject of work was being discussed, and most of those students in the class, he said all of them but him, believed that the government owed them a living. The government owes it to us. The government owes it to us to keep us. He stood up and quite controversially said that the government didn't owe them anything. They needed to work for a living. Well, I realize there are many angles to that. There are many ins and outs of that. Nobody wants those who are truly in need to be without. I understand that. What we want to do this morning is simply examine what the Bible says about the subject of work and its virtues and how it can be accomplished in the work specifically of the Lord. The first thing we need to notice is that work is not the enemy. Some people think that work is the enemy. Some people believe that work is the punishment. They point to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam, after the sin, was told that the ground would be cursed for his sake because of what he did, that it would bring forth thorns and thistles, that in the sweat of his face he would eat bread until he returned to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, they say, work is punishment. We need to try to get out of that punishment. The less work I can do, the better. Some people don't articulate that, but some people seem to think that way. I would like to be able to call my parents and apologize for all the Saturdays that I slept in till noon after watching my kids do the same thing. We understand that work is not the enemy from the Bible. Work was not the punishment, though, you see. The difficulties in it were. Before the sin in the Garden of Eden, God had set man in the garden to tend and keep it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Other translations will say things like this: to till and keep it. Some paraphrases put it like this: to cultivate it and work for it. That is, before the sin, before the curse on the serpent, and before the curse on the woman, and before the curse on the man, man was set there with the purpose of having some activity in the Garden of Eden. God has hardwired us to be people of activity. Most people that I know who are elderly are saddened by several things that have occurred in their lives, not the least of which is their inability to work like they once worked. Activity is not the enemy. Activity is not the punishment. The difficulties in it are, and those difficulties can be overcome. Now, there are some people who look at the Bible very cynically, and they equate the Bible with what they view as a corrupt system of government. There are many people in our world today, many young people coming up, that will tell us that Christianity is simply a prop, a support of evil crony capitalism, and that the robber barons of the 18th and 19th centuries were supported by their beliefs that the Bible caused people to want to work. There have been movies that I've seen where the crony capitalist of the particular town was in cahoots with the preacher, and anytime the crony capitalist felt like the workers were kind of getting out of hand, he would talk with the preacher, and the preacher would preach a hard sermon about work and be happy they're supposed to work. Well, the Bible was never meant to be such a sort of crux just to make someone rich. No, no, no. I saw that kind of attitude displayed fairly recently. A couple years ago, my son and I were sitting on a Saturday afternoon flipping through the 100-and-some channels we got at that time and couldn't find anything on. We finally came across a movie that didn't look too bad. It was a movie titled The Book of Eli. Some of you may have seen it. I wouldn't recommend just renting it because it was an R-rated movie. That's why we hadn't seen it. And it probably had a lot of language in it. We got the idea it had a lot of language in it because, you know, when you can tell the lips are moving and they're not saying what the words are that you're hearing. It had a lot of language in the original, but we didn't have that on TV, and we watched it for a little bit. We came to believe that it had really an ingenious plot. Now, I'm going to spoil the movie if you haven't seen it, so cover your ears or do something if you don't want to hear the end of the movie, but hearing the end of the movie won't hurt you. The movie was about a character named Eli who was living in a post-apocalyptic society. That is, there'd been some kind of nuclear bomb. We didn't see the beginning of the movie, and I didn't go back and watch it. There was some kind of nuclear weapon or some kind of war. It was after some kind of apocalypse, and people were surviving. You've seen there are all kinds of those sorts of movies. In this particular movie, the character Eli was protecting a book. People wondered why he gave so much deference to this book. Why would he care so much for this book? Why did he care? There were people who wanted it from him. There was one particular fellow, interestingly named Carnegie, who was a crony capitalist in a town trying to get rich off of the backs of slave laborers in this community. This crony capitalist really wanted this book. He wanted this book from Eli, and he wanted it badly. He was willing to kill, he was willing to steal, he was willing to do whatever he needed to do simply to get this book. It turns out in the end that the book was the last surviving copy of the Bible after that apocalypse in the fictional story. Here's the quote that I found so interesting and even heard another preacher use it after he had been doing the same things, flipping through the channels and had seen the movie. This quote from Carnegie, who wants that book so badly, goes like this. He says, and I've deleted the expletives from it. He says, "It's not a book, it's a weapon aimed right at the hearts and minds of the weak and desperate. It will give us control of them. If we want to rule more than one small town, we have to have it. People will come from all over. They'll do exactly what I tell them if the words are from the book. It happened before, and it'll happen again. All we need is that book." Well, that was his view of the Bible. It was just a tool to cause people to work. Well, the Bible does say something about work, but it's not talking about the slave labor for some sort of evil person that the movie depicted. The movie had another side to it where it had the work that was really done by the book in making someone a little more generous, making someone a little more kind, making someone a little more faithful, making someone a little more palatable to the people around him. But some people have that view of the Bible, that it's just a book to inspire work and it's just to make evil people rich. That idea is really coming up in our society today as people want to push communism and socialism and do all kinds of things. To do so, they really have to get rid of Christianity, but it is not because the Bible just enjoins some sort of slave labor upon people. The work that the Bible talks about is for our good. The work that the Bible talks about is for our blessing. The work about which the Bible speaks is for us to be able to have a full and good life here. Listen, folks, activity is inevitable. There are some people who are lazy and want to sleep all the time, or there are some people who just want to play all the time. But the very fact that some people in their waking hours want to play all the time ought to alert us to this fact. Activity is inevitable. I forget who it was that I was reading a while back that came up with this point. They said, look, the only way to get out of work, the only way to get your mind off of one type of work is to do some other type of work. You know, you think about that, and I think that you'll see that there's at least a grain of truth to that. I go to the office up here, and I sit and I work mentally all day. I deal with problems that the students have. I try to study my Bible. I try to study related texts. We try to make calls and get people to come into the school. We try to make sure that the publications are out on time. All that is mental work. And after a while, that gets tiring, and I need to go get some sort of exercise, whether it's working in the yard or taking a jog or doing something. But what I'm doing when I go get some exercise is really some kind of activity, isn't it? Business executives and preachers alike go to a golf course where they hit a ball and they chase this little white ball 500 yards down one hole to a 2-inch putt to try to get it. It's work of some kind. It might be enjoyable because it's not what you usually do. I have a friend that's in the music business, and he said somebody warned him when he got in the music business, said, be careful about making your hobby your occupation. It will lose all its enjoyment. Activity is inevitable. Activity is going to be. As a matter of fact, there's a proverb that puts it this way. Proverbs 12, verse 24 is what it is, which says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. The man who plays all the time, the man who thinks he's not working, the man who wants to be lazy, the man who just doesn't want to do anything at all, eventually has to go to work somewhere because he has to eat. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Activity is inevitable, and activity is profitable. Consider these proverbs from the book of Proverbs, the wise writings of Solomon and a few others that are collected there and inspired by the word of God. In Proverbs 10, in verse 4, the Bible says, he who has a slack hand will become poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Or Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Or Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent will surely lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. And then Proverbs 19, verse 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. And then remember the illustration of the ant in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber? Then comes the rhetorical question. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so your poverty will come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. In other words, you start getting lazy, it'll sneak up on you. We tell the students in the school all the time, keep up with your work because you can't cram for finals at a school like this. You let it go, it'll sneak up on you. Regarding food, regarding a well-being, regarding making a living, it'll sneak up on you like a prowler, like an armed man. Activity is not the enemy. Activity is inevitable, and activity is profitable. You ever heard the saying, if you want something done, give it to the busiest person that you know? Well, work is not the enemy. But the work of the Lord is often done in the face of an enemy. In post-captivity times, that is to say, about 500 or so BC, a little bit before that, that is when Israel had been taken captive. You realize, I think, that they had been taken captive in three stages. In 606 BC, they were taken captive, at least some of them were, and Daniel was included. In 597 BC, another captivity took place, but in 586 BC, they were overrun and the temple was torn down and the temple was burned and the walls of the city were crumbled. They also came back in three stages. The first of those was in 536 BC when Cyrus, king of Persia, as had been announced by God 150 years before, Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed them to come back and allowed them to start rebuilding that temple. Well, they started rebuilding that temple. Zerubbabel, the character, was a leader at that time. But in a little bit of time, it started to be very apparent that when they were building the temple, they were going to have some enemies. They laid the foundation of the temple in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, and the people shouted for joy. Well, at least some of them did. Others wept because they were old enough to remember the former temple, and it was bringing back a whole lot of memories. Well, when they finally laid the foundation of the temple in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, it doesn't take long for the Bible to record for us that there were a whole lot of enemies that were standing in their way of getting that job done. And those enemies tried to be subtle at first, and then they moved their way right up to violence. First, they tried to infiltrate the ranks of the Jews who were rebuilding the temple. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, they wrote to Zerubbabel and said something like this, hey, how about we come work with you? We'll help you on this temple. But he knew they were lying about their intentions, and so he said, no, the Jews will do this. Cyrus has commissioned the Jews to do this, and more than that, the God of heaven has commissioned us to do this. This is our work. We don't need your help. And so they hired counselors against them. They actually went out and paid people to go harass the Jews while they were at work in the building of the temple, try to frustrate them, try to bring them down, try to discourage them, just do anything. And then when that didn't work, they started writing letters to the government officials. That's right, they appealed to the government to stop the work of the Lord. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We see that in our world today, people trying to use the government to stop the work of charity, to stop the work of generosity, to stop the work of crying out for the defenseless, to stop the work of trying to have some sort of decent and moral society. Well, they wrote a letter to the government in Ezra chapter 4. Some people think that letter might be from a little later period, but it's put here to illustrate the same kind of thing that happened during that period. And in that letter, they said this, oh, king, these people, if they rebuild the city of Jerusalem, they're doing it for this reason, because they don't want to pay taxes. And they're doing it for this reason, so that they can rebel against the king. And they're doing it for this reason, so that they won't be subject to the king. They want their own people. They want their own land. They've always been troublemakers. They're going to be troublemakers again if you let them build this city. The king heard the letter, and he said, you know, you're right. They do have history of being troublemakers. He read history wrongly. He took these false accusations to mean what they were intended to mean, and these people then were stopped. The king gave the order to come and stop them, and by force of arms, they were stopped from building the temple. That cessation of work lasted about 15 years until God stirred the spirits of the people through preaching. Haggai and Zechariah were prophets. Yes, the books of Haggai and Zechariah are directed to that time period. Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 indicates that Haggai and Zechariah were sent by the Lord to stir the people out of their apathy, to stir the people out of their laziness regarding the work of the Lord, and start building that temple again. In the book of Zechariah then, there is a great prophecy that says how this work is going to get done. In Zechariah chapter 4, starting at verse 6, Zechariah says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and they shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." That is to say, that they would bring forth the finishing piece of the temple, capstone, and everybody would be happy, and they'd shout that this is due to the grace of God, because it was due to the grace of God. God says, when you get this work done, realize it's not because you were powerful. When you get this work done, it's not because you were so great. When you get this work accomplished, it is not because you had some sort of skill and strategy that nobody else had. When you get this work done, it's because God wanted it done, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit. And there may be many obstacles in front of Zerubbabel. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. That is to say, any obstacles would be removed out of the way. And then in verse 9, God says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands shall also finish it. And this shall come to, when this comes to pass, then you shall know that the Lord has sent me. That is, God said, I want this work done. I'm going to stir the people up by preaching, and this work will get done. I gave a chapel lesson last year in which I tried to encourage a balance in the students' thinking. And that balance is this. Some of you have great skill, I said, in preaching the gospel. Some of you have great strategies. You're here to learn the Bible and to learn the strategies to preaching. You're here to try to get better at what you do. You're here to hone your talents, to give everything that you can to the Lord. And some of you will go out and you'll do great works. But when you do great works, remember that it wasn't you. It was God who gave you the ability to do it. And be humble about it. I said that at the time, none of them are here today, because I thought that some of them were getting a little too uppity and thinking, well, it's because I'm doing this, this is happening. It's because I'm doing this, that's happening. Now, even Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, and they reported to the church at Antioch all that God had done through them. The significance of that for us is this, that there will be enemies in the work of the Lord, and there will be obstacles in the work of the Lord. Do you ever just look around? I do. I got to confess to you. Do you ever just look around and think the work of the Lord is impossible in this society? Do you ever think the growth of the church is just impossible in this town? Well, nothing is impossible with God. And if we petition God, align our wills with Him, and ask according to His will, then His will be done. And it won't be by power. It won't be by might. It won't be because the smartest guy or the best student or the best preacher or the smartest worker came along. It'll be because God's power is behind it. If we're faithful to His word, His pattern, and His precepts. Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit. There was a later occasion when the enemies of Jerusalem got to them. It was about 60 years after that the walls hadn't been rebuilt yet. And Nehemiah takes it upon himself to want to go back and fix the walls. He'd heard from one of his brethren, Hanani, that the walls were just in horrible, dilapidated condition, and it made him sad. He didn't like his hometown, the place of his forefathers, the place of his God, being run down. He wanted it to be built up, and he wanted it to be strong. So he went to his boss, who happened to be the king of the world at that time, and was very sad. His boss said, "Why do you look so sad? I've never seen you like this before." He said, "How can I be anything but sad when this is going on at my hometown?" And so he asked him if he could go back and lead a party of people to help restore. This would be the third return from captivity, to restore the people and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The king said yes. Nehemiah was practical. He didn't just walk on faith and not do anything practical. That's the balance of what we're saying. He didn't just walk on faith, say God will do this, and sit back like he had to do nothing. No, he was very practical. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he asked for letters to provide him passage through all the different provinces through which he would have to pass from the king's capital to Jerusalem. And he asked for letters to the keeper of the king's forest to make sure that he would have the wood that was needed to build the walls and the wood that was needed to build the temple and all those sorts of things, any kind of materials that would be required. He was very practical about it, and then he had his enemies. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard that there were things going on in favor of Jerusalem, they were deeply, deeply disturbed by it, chapter 2, verse 10 says. When Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he surveys the walls at night and he finds out that they're in worse condition than he thought they were, at least it seems that he found they were in worse condition than he thought they were, he comes to his brethren, tells them the need, says how this has been on his heart, and the brethren all say, "Let us rise up and build." They've taken a step in the right direction. The people are motivated now. And when the people are motivated, the enemies increase. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. And they take a little bit of work a little bit further. They come down into chapter 4, and people try to make fun of them. People say, "Even if a fox goes up on that wall, he'll come down. Are they going to build it in a day?" They try mockery, they try ridicule. But when the people build the wall up to half its height because the people had a mind to work, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, when they get it to that point, the enemies increase even more. Now they're not just three named individuals, but they're two named individuals, Sanballat and Tobiah, and three groups of people, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. When the work of the Lord progresses, the enemies will progress too. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets." We don't go about the business of preaching the gospel of Christ simply to be in favor with every man. We don't want to pick animosity with people. We don't want to pick fights with people. Often I pray something like this: "God, let me not alienate someone unnecessarily." Sometimes preaching of the gospel will alienate people. There's a fellow that lives a little bit south of here that got kind of disturbed a few years ago when all of the atheists, as they still are, but when all of the atheists were really making a push against Christianity and trying to get every vestige of Christianity and every symbol of it taken from public society because, well, he thought like I do, they won't stop at getting it off public ground. They'll come after it on your private ground too, which they're already doing. He thought, "Why don't they just leave us alone?" He said, "Why can't they just be happy in their atheism and leave the rest of us alone to do what we want to do?" And my answer was simply, because the darkness hates the light. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 20, that evil people, they see the light and they don't come to it. John chapter 3, verse 19, he started, "Now this is the condemnation of the world, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." People don't want Christ because Christ is a judgment on their lifestyles. People want to silence the Christ because Christ gives a morality and an ethic that people do not want to fathom, much less practice. People want to do things their own way, and so they have to get rid of Christ. The more progress that the church makes, the more progress that the gospel makes, the more efforts that we put out to preach the gospel, the more we do, the more enemies we shall have. We have the enemies of falsehoods that are being propagated in all kinds of different places under the banner of Christ. We have the enemy of governmentally enshrined sin. We have the enemies of people who will make threats. Michael Shank is the author of a good book that has been responsible, at least indirectly, for a lot of conversions lately. Saw on the news where he's received a death threat and had to cancel several appointments because he didn't want to put those churches in danger. When people make an effort for the gospel of Christ, there will be enemies. But if we stop doing the work of God or slow down or misdirect our work because of enemies, then we're not in the spiritual fight anymore. We've forfeited. Work, the work of the Lord, is always going to be in the face of an enemy. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul said, "A great and effective door has been opened to us, and there are many adversaries." The two go hand in hand. A great and effective door and many adversaries. In the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them that they were allowed to pray and encouraged to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I still want to pray that. I don't want to pray for persecution on anybody or any temptation to sin on anybody, including myself. But we also have some Bible examples where our brethren were persecuted and they didn't ask to get out of it. When Paul was in prison, you remember the great armor of God passage, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Usually we end about there in verse 17. Do you know what happens next? In verse 18, he prays, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul does not say, "Get me out of prison." He says, "Open my mouth to preach to these people who are in prison." Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 3 and 4 are really taking it on the chin for preaching the gospel of Christ. The Jewish leaders at that time thought they were done with Christ. And then here come the apostles preaching a resurrected Christ 50 days later. And they really get called in front of the council. They've been beaten. They've been scourged. They've been threatened not to teach anymore. And when they leave the presence of the council, they go back to their disciples. They go back to their brethren. And they pray. One of the lines from their prayer in Ephesians or Acts chapter 4, verse 29 is this: "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They didn't ask for a lighter load. They didn't ask for less work. They asked for more boldness. We face a lot of enemies. Church always has. I was speculating with one of the brethren here the other night about how sometimes I feel like I've been living in the best 50 years in all of history, in the best place in all of history, in a place that combined religious freedom with economic prosperity. Most places and most times don't get the blessings that we've had. And should they fade, the Lord will still be with us as we do His work. Work is not the enemy, but work is often in the face of the enemy, and work overcomes the enemy. It did in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra. They got that temple built. And in the book of Nehemiah, they built that wall within 52 days. Some people say, how could ancient people build a wall in 52 days? Well, don't be subject to evolutionary bias. They were just as smart as we were, and they had tools probably we don't know about. And they were just as resourceful and industrious as we were. They built that wall in 52 days, even though they had to make allowance for their enemies. Do you realize what they had to do because of their enemies? Their enemies threatened violence upon them. Their enemies didn't get their way with ridicule. They didn't get their way with mockery. And so they threatened violence. That's still going to happen today too. They threatened violence. And so here's what Nehemiah did. He said, all right, half the people stop working and stand guard with shields, swords, and weapons, and wearing armor. Half of you stand guard. So he lost 50% of his workforce dealing with the enemies. And then he lost another 25% of his workforce, essentially, because everybody that was working worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand. So he's down 75% of his original workforce, and they still build the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. That's possible. The wall that Titus built around Jerusalem in trying to siege it was 5,000 paces, and he built it in 3 days, according to some historians. Other historians tell us that Alexander built the wall of 8 miles in compass around Alexandria in 20 to 30 days. Yeah, we know it's possible, but not probable. And when the workforce had been cut by 75% and all of God's people were still working, they were working night and day, so much so that they only took their clothes off for washing the clothes. Chapter 4, verse 23 of Nehemiah. When all of that got done and the wall was built, Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16 says that the enemies were discouraged because they perceived that the work had been done by their God. All through the Bible, God makes allowances to know so that people will know that the work was not done by people and their ingenuity and their smarts and their great talents, but by God. When he took off the chariot wheels of the Egyptian army chasing the Israelites, when he brought the Red Sea upon them, God said, I'm going to do that so that my name's going to be exalted in all the earth. Exodus 9, verse 16. And when they got to Rahab 40 years later in the land, in the city of Jericho, she'd heard about it and she was afraid of God, because they knew that God had done the work. Work overcame the enemy. Work is so important to the life of a Christian, and the work of the church is so important to the life of a Christian that, well, do you know this? Here are some passages you probably know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We often quote them in regard to withdrawing from people who've been disorderly in the church, and rightly so. Verse 6 says, but now we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Okay? And then verse 14. And if anyone does not keep our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Do you know what the context of those verses is? Well, listen to the verses in between. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might be an example to you, or that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not that we do not have authority, but to be an example of how you should follow us. Verse 10, and for then we commanded you when we were with you, if a man should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. When's the last time you heard of a church withdrawing from somebody because they weren't working hard enough? That's the context. Work overcomes the enemy. God imbued it in man to work. Work makes the difference, but the power is still of God. Now, please don't think that I'm accusing this congregation of being lazy. Far from it. This congregation has done myriads, tons of work in the time that I've known them, which has been all my life. And don't think that I'm accusing individuals for not being involved in particular things. I simply want to offer a word of encouragement by means of this lesson. Mothers, if you're working hard to raise those children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you wonder how you got enough time to get everything in the day that needs done between the dishes and the laundry and your job that you might have and everything else that needs done, you're doing the work of the Lord. And fathers, if you're working 10 to 12-hour days, 14-hour days, because that's what the companies are demanding nowadays, and you need a job to provide for those children, and you're trying to worship God when you can, and you're talking to friends at work about the gospel when you have opportunity, you're standing up for the truth in Christ when those political and economic discussions come up that inevitably involve our Lord and Savior, you're doing the work of the Lord. You may not be involved in some particular program, you may not be involved in some particular idea, but you're doing the work of the Lord. The only time, the only rebuke that is to be had is when we're able to do something and we choose not to do it because we're discouraged by enemies, or we just think it's not possible. Everything is possible with God. Can the church thrive again in this community and elsewhere? It sure can. Are people's hearts too hard? I don't know. Can morality again take a great place in our nation. I'm encouraged by yesterday people protesting in the right direction against the killing of babies and against the selling of aborted babies' body parts. Can people rise up and do some great thing? Yes, they can with the power of God. But it starts with our willingness to work. The old story is that two boys in elementary school were running to school back in the old days before they took buses, and they heard one bell ring that was a warning bell. Realizing their distance from the school building, they said, one of them said to the other, we're going to be late. I think we need to stop and pray. And the other one said, why don't we pray while we run? We need to work as if it's up to us and pray as if it's up to God. And revival and restoration can come to a group, to a collection of people, to a collective body, and to an individual. To those individuals, we might say this: changing a lifestyle from sin to righteousness is going to be work, but it's possible with the power of God. If you will put your faith in a resurrected Lord and confess that faith before men, if you will repent of sins that you know are wrong and ask for the Lord's help in repenting of those things, if you will be baptized for the remission of sins and then ask for His help in standing firm against those things, He will help you. And then if you will work after that and work and labor and toil, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. If you will do those things, then someday you'll come to a point where judgment will be, and you'll realize the blessed words that John penned in Revelation 14 verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labor and their works follow them. If you need to repent of any sin, if you need to be baptized in the name of Christ, we would encourage you to come forward this morning as we stand and sing to encourage you.